The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing for the reading of the Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to John's Gospel, 10th chapter. John chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. John chapter 10, beginning at the 11th verse. Hear now the words of our Lord from John, the 10th chapter, beginning at the 11th verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we pray now that you would bless this reading and preaching of your word. We rejoice, O Father, that you and the Son have shared with us that blessed Holy Spirit, who ever proceeds from you and the Son, and who is the bond of love between you and the Son. And we pray now that you would send him into our midst, that he would bind our hearts up into that greatest of experiences and joy that any human being can have, namely a deeper communion with our holy triune God. Do this, we pray, according to your promises made to us in Scripture. We ask all these things by faith in Jesus' name, and in his name alone we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There's a small Turkish newspaper named Aksam that tells the story of a shepherding family that was just outside of Istanbul, Turkey. The scene is painted for us that this group of family shepherds, and now, lest we think this is a small enterprise, there are thousands and thousands of sheep, so this is a extended family business, if you will, that they were enjoying a wonderful breakfast by this seaside, if you will, where there were these deep cliffs, and they were relaxing, enjoying breakfast this morning, thinking that they had the sheep in a very safe position. That's because they were on the right side and sitting enjoying their breakfast, while on the other side was this deep cliff and ravine, and so they were on the side of the open pasture and wouldn't let the sheep pass them, and the sheep had this large dangerous gulf on the other side, and so they thought, well, you know, this is fairly safe. We can lean back and enjoy a wonderful breakfast. Well, they noticed something very odd, and that is, as they were enjoying their breakfast, one sheep, for completely inexplicable reasons, decided to run off that cliff, and it fell down several hundred feet and perished at the very bottom of the cliff. This is unusual, but sheep are known to do rather foolish and, quite frankly, stupid things, so the shepherds thought, well, this is what sheep do. Their amazement, though, grew into absolute horror when all of a sudden all the sheep around that one sheep started following that sheep off the cliff, and then this became a run where virtually all the herd was on its way off the cliffs. At the end of the day, they had 1,500 sheep that had fallen off of that cliff. They lost 450 sheep, and the newspaper details that the reason why only 450 of the 1,500 that fell down died was because the first couple hundred formed, for lack of a better term, a rather large wool pillow that broke the fall of the other sheep, and so it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But at the end of the day, in those days, and this was about 15 years ago or so, $100,000 worth of sheep were lost in the course of about 5 minutes. I think that story illustrates for us some things about sheep that, like me, if you did not grow up in an agricultural environment, you might not be very familiar with. That is, sheep are defenseless, they are directionally challenged, and they tend to be very dirty. Sheep are defenseless. They're one of the few animals that can't effectively kick, they can't effectively bite, and so if an animal tries to attack them, they're probably better off running rather than trying to stand and fight for themselves. They are directionally challenged. Sheep are one of the few animals that they will go away from a grazing place or go away from a water source and be only a mile or so away and forget to get their way back to where they were just a few hours ago. And sheep are rather helpless animals. So I think that story gives us a picture into the mind of the people who would have been much more familiar with sheep in Jesus' day. And I think we need to pause and say that when the Bible therefore calls you and me the sheep of God, well, that's not necessarily the most flattering metaphor that Scripture could have used. But I think if we're honest, it's very accurate. You and I know what it's like to be directionally challenged coming into this life, not knowing where we've come from or where we go, unless we have a shepherd that leads us. You and I are quick to fall into sin and to fall into traps of our own making, not just once, but time and time and time again. What the Bible confirms and teaches us and what our own hearts show us is that we are people who need a good shepherd to lead us, protect us, and feed us. And that is why perhaps some of the greatest words that have ever been spoken to humanity come from the lips of Jesus from our text this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this statement, Jesus gives a remarkable claim. In those few words, I am the good shepherd, Jesus makes at least several remarkable claims. First, he gives at least a hint of his divinity. In the Greek, it's not simply, I am the good shepherd, but it is ego a me. You could see this as an intensified form of the Greek, but I think most commentators are right in saying that Jesus is using a play on words here with the divine name. And every time Jesus says the I am statements, he is hinting, emphatically using a form of the divine name to express that what he is saying is true about him by virtue of him being God. The same thing is true if you understand the claim that not only I am, but I am the good shepherd. If you read this in the context of the Old Testament background, any faithful Jew in Jesus' day would have known if you had asked him, who is the shepherd of Israel? Their response would have been, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, He is our shepherd. Psalm 23 that we sang just a few moments ago testifies to this Old Testament view that Jehovah God was the one who was the shepherd of Israel. Moreover, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, this is in the background of Old Testament prophecy, in particular Ezekiel 34 and 35. Where God says through Ezekiel, you, my people, are like sheep who have bad shepherds. Your kings, your priests, your leaders are awful, but the day is coming when I will come to you myself, and I will be the shepherd who will lead you. So when Jesus stood and said, I am the good shepherd, he is making a remarkable claim both to divine and messianic qualities that I think explains why Jesus then goes on in the rest of the verses that we're going to look at. And what he does is he gives evidences for what he has claimed. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. The evidences that Jesus shows us that he is the shepherd that you and I need this morning. And before doing that and looking at those evidences, I just want to make a brief aside, which I know and I'm mindful as I'm teaching homiletics too that I'm technically breaking our model that we teach. So if any of you are my students here, do as I say, not as I do. No, I'm kidding. But as a brief aside, as we go through a text like this morning and we look at the evidences that Jesus gives for being our good shepherd, I want you to hear this sermon, and I want to try, by God's grace, to preach it to you, not as men in ministry, not as men training for ministry, but as believers who need the Lord Jesus. I think there's a real danger in a seminary community or in a place like this one, where we can get into a mode where every time we read the scriptures, every time we hear a sermon, we're constantly thinking, how would I preach that text? Or, oh, that's good exegesis. Or, oh, as someone who one day plans to be an under-shepherd under Jesus, I need to be thinking about these things. But first and foremost, before any of that, the truths that Jesus gives to us this morning are things that you and I need, not simply and primarily because we're studying or in the ministry, but because you and I are sheep who need the Lord Jesus. We need the good news of the gospel here that he gives before we ever come to thinking about ministering it to others. We need it to minister to our own souls first. And so what are the evidences that Jesus gives to us that he is the good shepherd? First, he shows us that he cares for the sheep. Second, he shows us that he knows the sheep as only the good shepherd can. And third, he shows us that he's the good shepherd because he unites his sheep through his word. So as we look at what Jesus shows us this morning about the evidence that he is the shepherd, the first place he begins is that he cares for the sheep. Look with me at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, as Jesus begins to tell us that he cares for the sheep, the first thing he does is he begins with a negative example. I'm reminded here in this pattern of how Jesus thinks of what Cornelius Van Til said when he said, if you're going to defend the Christian faith, you need to know what Christianity is not and also what it is in order to truly understand it. Well, here, Jesus says, to understand how much I care about the sheep, you need to understand a negative example and then a positive example. That negative example is the hireling. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling, or the hired man, since he is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. It was very common in this day for sheepfolds to grow to a level where the single shepherd or shepherding family could not manage all the sheep by themselves. And so, either for convenience or out of necessity, they would go out and hire someone who would be considered a hireling. He would look after the sheep and help tend to them in the wild. Well, as was so often the case, when a wolf came or when some great danger would come about, a shepherd would often stand his ground because he loved the sheep and he cared for them, whereas a hireling, as soon as a wolf came, this is not worth my paycheck, I'm gone, I'll thank you very much, was often the reply. And we can understand something about this if we try to think about this in our own cultural context. For instance, just think about the difference between being a homeowner and a home renter. Anyone who owns a home, who has rented out a home, knows that a good renter is worth his weight in gold. That's true now, and it was even true before the pandemic when prices all started going up high as they can be. The fact of the matter is, because a renter does not have the same interest in a home that a homeowner does. He doesn't take care of it when there are certain problems or a leak begins to develop. He's not as concerned because this is not his equity. This is not his home. And so someone who owns his home will be more concerned about it than someone who rents. Well, the same is true here. And Jesus says, I am not a renter. When it comes to the sheep, I own the sheep. They are mine. I identify with them. How is this the case? Well, then Jesus goes on to show how, unlike a hireling, he owns the sheep and he loves the sheep. And he does this primarily by telling us about how he dies for the sheep. Look with me at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Contained in these few words are remarkable truths that Jesus shows the extent of his care for us as his sheep. First, Jesus emphasizes that he owns his sheep because he dies for them voluntarily. It says here, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 17, Jesus explains to us that this is something that Jesus does voluntarily. He lays down his life. No man can take it from him, and he will take it up again. And he does this willingly and in conjunction with the plan that he has with the Father before all time. And so Jesus willingly lays down his life for you and me. The second thing we see is that it is a vicarious death. I lay down my life for the sheep. In Greek, you could translate this as, I lay down my life in place of the sheep. The wonderful idea of vicarious substitutionary atonement is here conveyed by Jesus to show you and me just how much he loves us as his sheep. He owns us. Why? Because he died for us. But not only did he die for us, he died in our place vicariously. And finally, we see the nature of Christ owning us as his sheep by dying for us vicariously in a definite way. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Here it carries a definite connotation that there is a certain group that Jesus identifies in his mind, that he is the one who is singularly going to die for this singular group of sheep. Jesus emphasizes this even more when he says in verse 16, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. So for Jesus, definite atonement is not something that is a mere theological abstraction or a tool that we should debate in a theological context in a classroom. It's part of the very essence of how his saving death for us proves that we belong to him and he belongs to us. Because when Jesus died, he didn't just die to make salvation possible for some of us and we just happen to be the ones who showed up. But from the very first day that Jesus was born on this earth with laser-like focus, there was a group of his people, his elect, that he was coming to shed his blood for, to pour himself out and to die for us. How much more should knowing that Jesus cares about you and me in this way help us, particularly in some of those difficult seasons that God has us walk through in life? I know some of you in here fairly well. I wish I knew all of you equally well. I know this community well enough to know, even as some of our prayer requests have been offered this morning, that there are great problems that we each face, that there are providences that sometimes God allows us to go through that we just simply don't understand why God at this time in this way would want us to walk through this path. Some of you here perhaps are single, and you've been single far longer than you would like to. You see God say in Genesis, it is not good for a man to be alone. And you say, Lord, I've been praying. I've been wanting a wife. I've been wanting a husband. I've been wanting this good thing that you have for me, and yet I'm out of college. I'm here in seminary, and I've not found a wife or a husband yet. Why, O Lord, would you withhold this good thing for me? For some of you, it's the dangers of apostasy and seeing some of your closest friends or others in your community seeming to walk away from the Lord Jesus. And you say, Lord, this is going to have terrible consequences on this man's family, on this church, on this community. Why would you allow this to happen? We know sovereignly that there's no apostasy in the sense that somebody can lose their salvation. But why would you allow people to seemingly come to faith in the Lord Jesus and then walk away in a way that shakes people's faith? Why would we have struggles in having children or losing children? So many providences that you and I have to walk through, and sometimes we can see immediately or shortly thereafter how God will glorify himself and cause you and me to enjoy him more through that. But there are often times, aren't there, where months or days or years pass and prayers seem to be unanswered. You don't know why the Lord caused you to walk through that. Well, I think for us in these difficult providences, the words of the Lord Jesus saying to us, I know the sheep, I love the sheep, I own the sheep, and I lay down my life, is an encouragement to you and to me to be able to trust the Lord Jesus when He is doing things that our finite minds simply cannot comprehend. Because, and I think this is why it's so good for us to leave that line in the Apostles' Creed about the Lord Jesus descending into hell. It's a regular opportunity for us to confess, if we understand that rightly, as I believe the Heidelberg Catechism does, that what was happening on the cross was that Jesus was undergoing in His soul, in His psychological state, and in His body, all the torments of the wrath of God that it would take you and me an eternity in hell to experience. And if you were to put the pause button on that moment, and as Jesus was on that cross suffering, say, "Jesus, why are You doing this?" He would not answer with a what, but He would answer with a who. A long list of all those that He is dying for and suffering for. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, Your and My name would be on that list. And He would say, "I am dying and suffering all of this for Him, for her." And so even when we don't know what the Lord Jesus is doing, if He loves us this much, when we don't understand how He can be the good shepherd, we can trust that He is, because He owns us as the sheep, as we see in His death for us. But the second great evidence that Jesus gives to us this morning that He is the good shepherd is that He knows the sheep. Look with me at verse 14. He restates it, "I am the good shepherd. I know My own sheep, and they know Me, as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father. I lay down My life for the sheep." Here Jesus shows not only that He cares for His sheep, but that He knows His sheep. If you've ever had a hobby or something, you know that there are times when you can care about something, but you don't know about it terribly well. For those of you who are married, and I've just now been married for over 10 years, I cared about my wife very deeply when we were married, but I did not know her as well as I know her today and understand her. Well, the great teaching that Jesus gives us is not only that He cares for us as His sheep, but He knows us. And He tells us that He knows us in a perfect and an infinite way. "I am the good shepherd. I know My own sheep, and they know Me." In what way does Jesus know us? "As the Father knows Me, and I know the Father." This is where I think, and if I can be polemic for just a brief moment, some of the debates we're having over what we term as classical theism, though what I would call is simply the view of God that we find both in the Bible and in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Many times I hear people, and I've had friends in my own seminary experience, say to me, "Well, the problem with classical theism is that classical theism simply can't preach. You can't preach the doctrine of divine simplicity." Well, I beg to differ, and I believe Jesus begs to differ. "As the Father knows Me, and I know the Father," means that Jesus says He knows you in some mysterious way that we can't understand, in the same way that Jesus knows the Father and the Father knows Jesus. And this is where the glorious understanding of the divine nature, where the Father and the Son are not different from one another as to their nature or essence, but they are identical as to their substance and their power, shows us the great mystery of how Jesus knows us. The Father is not separate from Jesus except as regard to their personhood. They share all knowledge in common so that their knowledge is exactly and identically the same. There's no distinctions in the Godhead between the attributes, so there is full, complete, comprehensive, to use the technical term, perichoretic knowledge between the Father and the Son, where they mutually indwell one another. And Jesus says, with all this glorious knowledge between God and the Father, "That is how well, that is how fully, and that is how infinitely I know and I love you, My sheep." The fact that Jesus knows us in this full and complete way ought to give us a great ground of assurance and comfort in this life, that your forgiveness that you have been given by the Lord Jesus is full and free. Jesus does not forgive you knowing only part of your sin and part of your wickedness, but rather Jesus knows your wickedness even more than you know, even more than your wife and your close friends know, and oftentimes they know our sin pattern a little better than we do because we can be self-deceived. But the Lord Jesus knows your sin even better than you do. So when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it means that you and I have received the full, free, and unmerited and unchanging pardon of God. I have a friend of mine who went into a business deal with another friend. They were both deacons at this particular church. And into business, and the other gentleman, my friend's friend and former business partner, was the accountant. And one of the things that this accountant forgot to do, there was no embezzlement, but he forgot to pay the taxes on their employees for something like 7 years. So when the IRS sent my friend a bill as the head of the company saying, "Hey, you owe us, you know, thousands of dollars in back taxes," these two friends got together. The accountant went back and he said, "Okay, I found all the money. We're good to go." But because their relationship was breaking up and trust had broken down, the accountant got my friend to sign a legal contract that I can't explain the details of, but it basically says they're parting the ways and that for the $50,000 that they identified with the IRS that they owed the government, the accountant was going to pay back to my friend and that was going to be it. There was going to be no further legal ramifications. Well, a year later, they discovered it wasn't $50,000, it was closer to $250,000 total that this accountant had mishandled and that my friend was now on the hook for with the IRS and because of that legal deal, could not pursue. My friend will not speak to nor be in the same room with that person anymore. And such would possibly be the same thing with you and me if Jesus did not fully know us and our sin. But even as we see in the life of King David, when God puts his love on someone, even when we look at our worst sins, we can know they are covered in the blood of Jesus, and he intentionally and knowingly has covered over all of our sin because he knows us fully. And this also means that our salvation is full, it is free, and it is eternal. Namely, if Jesus knows us this way, our salvation cannot be taken from us. Perhaps you, like me, have had a family member who has gone through the dark night of Alzheimer's or dementia, where towards the end of his or her life, the person can barely remember who's in the room with them, who their children are, or even their own name. Perhaps you've wondered in that situation where a friend or a family member like yours was a believer, what happens if that person can forget even the name of Jesus? What happens to them? Well, the truth of this is that even if Jesus' own sheep will forget him at the hour of their death, Jesus will never forget them. I have a friend of mine who she did a degree in psychology at Erskine College, and it was interesting to see her as a believer try to navigate the psychological world, but that's a completely different matter. And she was doing her residency requirement for the degree, just sitting and watching counseling cases. And there was this woman who came in, and she was just a real tragic woman. She had been in a really violent and difficult place in her childhood, and then she had a very traumatic wreck where she suffered brain damage. And so she had terrible bouts of depression. She had times where for weeks at a time she couldn't get out of bed, and all the medicine in the world seemed not to be able to fully help her. And my friend who was sitting listening to this woman said in her own mind, "This woman sounds like a real believer in the Lord Jesus." And so when the psychologist got out of the room for the moment, my friend said, "Hey, I'm not supposed to ask you personal questions, but it seems like you're a believer." And the woman's eyes lit up and she smiled big and she said, "Oh yes, I know the Lord Jesus and that's the cause for all my happiness in life." And my friend asked her, "Well, how do you handle all that you're dealing with and your faith in Jesus? Because it sounds to me like there are days when you wake up and how do you know the next day you'll actually still be believing in Jesus?" And the woman started crying, but she said, "You know, the drugs and the doctors, they help me as well as they can, but they can't do a whole lot for me. The only thing that really helps me is the fact that I know Jesus and I believe in him because I trust in the fact that even if tomorrow I wake up and I can't remember Jesus' name, he will remember mine, and he will bring me safely home. That's the only thing that helps me. And for you and this morning, no matter what we go through in life, no matter what we go through in ministry, Jesus says, I own my sheep and I know my sheep, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. Well, finally, what we see in this great passage is not only that Jesus owns his sheep, that he knows his sheep, but that he unites his sheep. Look with me at verse 16. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus emphatically says that there are other sheep that are not of this fold. When he's talking about that, he probably means you and me. Those of us from a Gentile fold who are different from the Jewish audience that's listening to him, looking out at that likely entirely Jewish audience, he says, I have other sheep and I have to go and gather them. When Jesus says, I must bring them, it's rather emphatic in the Greek text. There's a wholesale emphasis that Jesus says, this is not something that I'm going to do accidentally. It's something that substantially I have come to do, that I must do it. And he will unite them how? By his voice. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. It is the voice of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us in this era of redemptive history, it is the full and completed books of the Old and New Testament through which our Savior speaks to us, empowered by his Holy Spirit. These living words are what Jesus speaks to us, and that is the basis for our unity in Christ that draws all believers together. So that for you and me, as we think about Jesus' priority that he places on uniting his sheep, the question that comes for you and me this morning is, do you and I place the same priority on the unity in the sheepfold of Jesus that Jesus places on it? I don't think this means we all have to be in one denomination, but I do think this means that whether we're in a ministry context, whether we're in a personal context, whether you have friends from other churches, if you know somebody who is a genuine believer who responds to the inerrant word of God, there should be a kinship and a fellowship and a love that you share with them, that even as great as our denominational differences are, they don't divide us from that fundamental unity that we have with other believers, so long as they confess the evangelical Bible truths that we all hold to. This is very difficult because, on the one hand, we need to emphasize the unity that Jesus wants to have for his sheep, but on the other hand, we have to also take strong stands, particularly those of us who are going into gospel ministry, and say that no, on these primary issues, we with our Southern Baptist friends or our Arminian friends or Methodist or whatever it is, you know, we hold to the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of the Word. But there are going to be secondary and tertiary matters that we're simply going to have to disagree with, and that we can't fellowship with them in the same church for principles of peace and unity. And it's very difficult to hold those two things together. But I think the fact Jesus puts priority on uniting all those who listen to his voice together, to the degree that we can, we should show love, support, fellowship, and community with those in our world who do hold to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I'll close with this. I think perhaps one of the best examples of this in terms of a person that I can think of is the ministry Benjamin Morgan Palmer. If you're not familiar with that name, Benjamin Morgan Palmer was one of the great preachers of the Southern Presbyterian Church, who in particular in New Orleans had a very powerful ministry. And the two things, as you read through his biography or books about Benjamin Morgan Palmer, was that there was nobody that you could find in the Southern Presbyterian Church that was more of a strict Presbyterian than B.M. Palmer. At his funeral, it was said that he could be one of the most sectarian men in terms of being a full-blown, true Presbyterian. But on the other hand, he even had a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish man speak at his funeral, because he was so loving and so gracious. And the stories that you see is that whenever some great plague would come over New Orleans and many other pastors would flee, B.M. Palmer would stay and tend to the sick and dying, and he didn't care what church they belonged to. He looked at all believers as though they belonged to the Lord Jesus, and so he would love them and minister to them as best as he knew how. Some of the great stories from the collected shorter volume of writings of B.M. Palmer that our own Dr. Wilborn had a hand in getting republished that I greatly commend to you. There are these stories about people who walk into his study off the street or up to his steps, and there's never much of a concern as to what denomination they're a part of, only that if someone is in need of Jesus, he would go and meet them and help them with the gospel as best as he could. And so if this is Jesus' great goal to bring unity to those by his own voice, let us seek to have that same unity as much as we can while holding fast to the confession of our faith. So the good news this morning for you and for me is that Jesus is our good shepherd. He knows you, he owns you, and he unites you together by his word. Whatever it is that you're going through this morning, whether you're going through a mountaintop of life or whether you're walking through a valley, know that in every step of life, good, bad, ugly, and everything in between, it's the Lord Jesus who's leading you through it. And if the Lord Jesus is leading you through it, you will be able to glorify God and enjoy him in every step of life and look forward to that wonderful time of what theologians call the beatific vision, when our faith will become sight, and through the work of our great shepherd, we will be able to see God as much as we possibly can and have perfect communion with him and the Holy Ghost and the Father, who is one God who reigns now and will forevermore, world without end. Amen. Please let us close in prayer. Father, I pray now that you would be with each and every one of us here. If there is someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus as his good shepherd, I pray that your voice and the power of the Holy Spirit might draw them savingly to yourself this morning. But for those of us, most of us, I hope all of us, I trust, who know the Lord Jesus, Lord, would you take the great truths of him being the shepherd to call us away from our sin, to encourage us in our struggles, to keep us humble in our glories, so that we might give all glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.